Shalom, shalom, Shepherd's Gate. Is this thing on? Did you hear me? There. Well, during our previous segment in Jeremiah, chapter 4, Jeremiah was told of a judgment that would come upon Judah. And God pleaded with Judah. God pleaded with Judah to avoid his wrath. Now, in chapter 4, verses 11 through 18, the invasion was described, and Jeremiah responds with anguish in verses 19 through 22. Then comes a vision of total chaos, and finally an explanation and fulfillment of the vision is presented. Now we enter chapter 5, and we get a more detailed explanation regarding why the judgment and the invasion has to come. And the problem is the extensive corruption of Jerusalem. Now in the midst of the chapter comes this warning that prosperity can be more detrimental, more dangerous to our spiritual walk than adversity. So chapter 5. 31 verses on the corruption of Jerusalem. The chapter begins with a search for a just man in verses 1 through 9. The search begins among the common people. And so Jeremiah is ordered to start this search in 5:1. Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. And look now and take note and seek in her open squares. If you find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. Now, the reason for the command lies in the fact that God wants Jeremiah to see and personally understand the deep extent of the problem. He's searching for a man who does justice. The word justice means living in accordance with the standards of the law of Moses. This is the external aspect of the person's behavior. He's searching for a man seeking truth. The word truth carries the idea of faithfulness, trustworthiness, steadiness, a state of condition of being dependable. So that's the internal aspect of the person, the character. So Jeremiah is to find someone who is righteous inside and out, and the goal for this search is God's desire to pardon Jerusalem. Now obviously, some godly people like Baruch and Zephaniah and Jeremiah himself were living in Jerusalem, but the words applied to the rest of the population. In failure in verse 2. And although they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. So Jeremiah's search is fruitless. Though they use God's name in an oath, as Yahweh lives, their oath is a false oath. They're taking the name of the Lord their God in vain. They're desecrating the third commandment of the Ten. Now, when a person swore by Yahweh's name, he or she called on the Lord for punishment if they violated the terms of the oath. The required punishment is on its way. Now, this state of affairs exists in spite of previous discipline. Verse 3. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. So Jeremiah knows that God has disciplined the nation in the past, but they were not grieved by the previous discipline. They rejected correction. They deliberately refused to return to the Lord. So at this time, Israel is experiencing the curses of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, the Mosaic Covenant is a conditional covenant. The blessings are conditioned upon obedience. If you obey me, then I will bless you. And the curses are conditioned upon disobedience. If you disobey, then I will curse you. Now, unfortunately, the curses of the covenant have been the most dominant experience of the nation throughout our history. Now, the curses and blessings of the Mosaic Covenant are developed in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. So I'm going to briefly summarize Leviticus 26. I want you to become familiar with the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic Covenant. They impact Israel's history significantly, both in the past and in the present. Today, even. So you'll better understand your Bible if you're familiar with this aspect of the Mosaic Covenant. So first, the blessings are elaborated. The blessings for obedience, Leviticus 26, 1 through 13. In verses 1 and 2, Israel is told that obedience is required. In verses 3 and 4, the conditional nature of blessing is explained very, very clearly. And then in verses 5 through 10, the blessings of prosperity, power, security, and peace are promised for obedience. And finally, in verses 11 through 13, the greatest promise of all is given. God's personal presence will be evident in the midst of an obedient nation. And then we turn the corner at Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 46, and the curses. In verses 14 through 17, God states, "If you disobey me, you will suffer sickness, harassment, and insecurity. If you continue to disobey me, I will bring upon you," verses 18 through 20, "drought and famine. If you still continue to disobey, I will tighten the screws down a little tighter. Wild animals will bereave you," in verses 21 and 22. So as Israel stubbornly resists God and disobeys, God will steadily make his discipline more and more harsh, all with the desire of turning Israel back from her rebellion. Now, all of these curses that I just mentioned were experienced before and during the Assyrian invasions. Then in verses 23 through 26, the horrors of siege will come upon the nation. And this curse was experienced during the Babylonian and Assyrian invasions. So the discipline continues to increase in severity. In verses 27 through 33, devastation, deportation, dispersion, and cannibalism are promised. And these curses were experienced during the Babylonian and Roman destructions. Now, the fullness of judgment is dispersion out of the land. In verses 34 and 35, the state of the land is predicted, resting and desolate. This curse was experienced after the Babylonian and Roman destructions, after Babylon for 70 years, and after Rome for the last 2,000 years. Then in verses 36 through 39, the state of the people is described. While in exile, they will be fearful, weak, dispersed, and persecuted. And this state of affairs was experienced after the Roman destruction for the last 2,000 years. But now the tenor of the chapter changes from discipline to blessing. In verses 40 through 46, restoration is promised. Restoration from a worldwide dispersion. This blessing is a reference to the institution of the Messianic Kingdom. The Messianic Kingdom means restoration, peace, and an end of suffering. All right, that's enough background. Let's return to Jeremiah. He searched among the common people, and he's failed to find a righteous man. So he decides now to search among the leadership, and he decides to do that because of a conclusion he reaches in verse 4. "Then I said, they are only the poor. They're foolish. They do not know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of their God." So Jeremiah rationalizes. The reason for the failure among the common people is due to their economic, intellectual, and social status. That's why they rebel. They're just poor. They're just foolish. They're just ignorant. Disobedience was due to their environment and their education. So he decides to search among the leaders in verse 5, first part of the verse. "I will go to the great and speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord and the ordinance of their God. I'll go to the leadership, the great men. They're educated. They know the way of the Lord. They can read. They know the law of God. The search fails." Second part of the verse. "But they too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds." Breaking the yoke refers to their submission to the Lord. They will not submit to his sovereignty. Bursting the bonds is a reference to the law of Moses. They deliberately renounce righteous behavior. And the result is in verse 6, "Therefore a lion from the forest will slay them, a wolf in the deserts will destroy them, a leopard is watching their cities, everyone who goes out of them will be torn in pieces." So in verse 5, they free themselves from divine obligations, but in verse 6, by doing so, they have freed themselves from divine protection. Gentile nations will conquer Judah and Jerusalem. And the Gentile nations are described as beasts. Dr. Charles Feinberg comments, "The lion represents strength, the desert wolf ravenousness, the leopard swiftness, all traits of the Babylonians." And so the result, everyone will be torn to pieces in the conflict. And the cause, second part of verse 6, the cause, "because their transgressions are many, their apostasies are numerous." Now, this word transgression means a revolt, either national, moral, or religious, and in this case, all three are apparent. The entire nation has walked away from the Lord, national revolt. The nation is steeped in immorality, moral revolt, and they're involved with idolatry, religious revolt. So their apostasies have increased rather than decreased during their time of divine discipline. And so now God focuses in on the adultery of Jerusalem in verses 7 through 9. The first aspect is spiritual adultery in verse 7. Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by these that are not gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. So first, they've forsaken God, apostasy. Second, they've sworn by them that are not gods, idolatry. Third, they have committed spiritual adultery, worshiping other gods, that's syncretism. And all of this after God has blessed them generously. Now, Jeremiah's predecessor, Hosea, said the very same thing in Hosea 2:8. There he writes, "For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil and lavished upon her silver and gold, which they used for Baal." God had blessed Judah liberally, and in response, Judah had worshipped the Canaanite storm god Baal. While enjoying the blessings of prosperity, they turned their back on Yahweh. Prosperity can be more dangerous to our spiritual walk than adversity. Now, in spite of God's substantial provision, they trooped to the house of prostitution. Houses of prostitution is a reference to idol temples. The word trooped means to cut oneself with a blade, to cut or slash oneself, with the possible meanings of grief, mourning, and in this particular context, worship. They're observing pagan worship principles. This is similar to 1 Kings 18:28, when Elijah has encountered the priests of Baal. The priests of Baal cried out with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. So we're dealing here with spiritual adultery through idolatry. But physical adultery follows in verse 8. They are well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. So spiritual adultery leads to physical adultery. In the midst of God-given prosperity, they became like animals, perverting biblical marriage. And the result in verse 9, judgment must come. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? And a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? Shall I not punish these things? God's referring to the sins of verses 1 through 8. The answer, of course, is yes. Shall I not avenge myself? Again, yes. You see, Jeremiah, as well as you and I, now see the state of the nation from a holy God's point of view. And God's point of view, I've had enough. You see, our God is a patient and loving father, a gentle shepherd, but you know, he draws a line in the sand, and when we step over that line, judgment comes. He's not only a gentle shepherd, he's also a fierce warrior. Now, the word nation used in the text is the word goy. Goy is usually used of Gentile nations. Here it's used of Judah. The point? Judah has degenerated down to the level of a Gentile nation. We were supposed to be a nation of priests and a holy nation, and now we're no different than anyone else. And so the invasion from afar must come in verses 10 through 19. In verses 10 through 13, there's a call to destroy Jerusalem. The command to destroy begins in verse 10. Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but do not execute a complete destruction. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. So Israel is pictured as God's vineyard. This is a picture used in the book of Isaiah as well. So the wall protecting the vineyard is to be destroyed. The branches are to be removed, for they are not the Lord's branches. But the destruction is limited. The invader will not be allowed to totally eradicate the Jewish people. A remnant will survive. Now the reasons for the invasion come out in verses 11 through 13. Verse 11, treachery. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, declares the Lord. So the house of Israel is the northern kingdom. The house of Judah is the southern kingdom. The entire nation has dealt disloyally with God in two ways. In verse 12, lying. They have lied about the Lord and said, not he. Misfortune will not come on us, and we will not see sword or famine. So first they denied God. A better translation of not he would be, he is not. They said that Yahweh was not God. They're looking to an idol as God. Then, second, the threats of calamity, sword, and famine will not come to pass. The threat of calamity is a false prophecy in their eyes. So they're rejecting the true prophets in verse 13. The prophets are as wind, and the word is not in them. Thus it will be done to them. The people are of the opinion that God's true prophets are just windbags. They don't really speak the word of God. However, the very words of the true prophets, which they deny, will fall upon them. It will fall upon them in the form of the devouring invader in verses 14 through 19. And this section begins with a look at the word of God. Verse 14. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them. And God responds, because they made the words of the true prophets merely wind, I will make your words, Jeremiah, fire. And the people will be like wood, the fire. The word of God through Jeremiah shall devour the people by the fulfillment of the prophecy. And so the prophecy is now outlined in verses 15 and 16. The invading nation. Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation. A nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. So Babylon is the nation. First, it comes from afar. So Babylon was located over the arc of the Fertile Crescent. A traveler traveled north from Israel. Eventually, they went over the top of the arc, and they turned south to find Babylon at the southeast end of the Fertile Crescent, 900 miles away. Second, it's a mighty nation. Babylon would conquer the entire Middle East. Third, it is an ancient nation. In Genesis 10:10, it was founded by Nimrod about 2000 BC or earlier. In Genesis 11:1 through 4, it was the location of the Tower of Babel. Fourth, the Jews do not know their language. Their language is Aramaic, Chaldean. The description continues in verse 16. Their quiver is like an open grave. All of them are mighty men. So their quiver is like an open grave. The point is their archers are skillful. Their arrows will take many Jewish lives. And six, they are mighty men. The soldiers are strong and experienced in war. Babylon is a formidable enemy. And so the judgment is now described in detail. The desolation in verse 17. They will devour your harvest and your food. They will devour your sons and your daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust. So the city of Jerusalem will be devastated, the economy ruined, the inhabitants killed, the livestock stolen, and the cities of the land demolished. But now we come to a limitation in verse 18, and this verse is a glimpse of God's mercy. Verse 18, yet even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make you a complete destruction. In spite of such a thorough destruction, the Lord promises not to wipe out his people completely. He would be faithful to his covenant promises, even though his people were unfaithful to their covenant responsibilities. Now, 2 Timothy 2:13 describes this faithfulness aspect of God's character. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so the reason for the judgment is in verse 19. It shall come about when they say, why has the Lord our God done all these things? Then you will say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, you will serve strangers in a land that is not yours. So if the surviving people should ask why, the answer, first, you've forsaken the Lord. Second, you've served foreign gods in the land. Result, you will now serve strangers outside the land. You will reap what you sow. If you want to serve strangers, you'll serve strangers, but not in my holy land. Not in my holy land. The cause of the judgment is in verses 20 through 31. It begins with a look at some foolish people in verses 20 through 25. We start in verse 20 with a declaration. Declare this to the house of Judah and proclaim it in Judah, saying. So we have another message for Judah. Judah is commanded to hear, even though they are foolish, heartless, blind, and deaf to the Lord. So Judah's dead spirituality in verse 21. Now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, and have ears but do not hear. So they're foolish people without comprehension. That word foolish means someone who is senseless and stupid and lacking understanding, often implying a moral failure. So they're afflicted with spiritual blindness and spiritual deafness. Judah does not respect the Lord in verse 22. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble at my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so it cannot pass over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot cross over it. So God, in his sovereignty, has set the border between the sea sand and the salt sea. His sovereignty has controlled the untamable sea. Should his people not fear and tremble before such power? But Judah is characterized by a rebellious heart, verse 23. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. God's people have proven stubborn and rebellious to the core of their being. Unlike the sea, they have failed to submit to Yahweh's sovereignty. In their actions, they've turned aside, apostatized, departed from the Lord and from his covenant. Judah has no fear of God, who in his grace provided material blessing. Verse 24. Do not say in your heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives us rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps us for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. They don't acknowledge that Yahweh is the source of the blessings of nature. Now the Canaanites believed that Baal controlled the rains and the fruitfulness of the land, and Judah adopted their viewpoint. Nevertheless, it was Yahweh, not Baal, who gave Israel her grain. The weeks of harvest are the 7 weeks between Passover and the Feast of Weeks in each spring. So ironically, at these two feasts, the Jewish people celebrated the Lord's goodness to them by giving them a good harvest. But prosperity can be more dangerous to our spiritual walk than adversity. So Judah's sins have caused these blessings to be withheld. In verse 25, your iniquities have turned these away. Your sins have withheld good from you. They're suffering the curses of the Mosaic covenant instead of prosperity. And now God zeroes in on the corrupt rich in verses 26 through 29. Wicked men pollute the nation in verse 26. For wicked men are found among my people. They watch like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men. So many in Judah had wickedly tricked their neighbors and accumulated wealth by deceiving them. So they've become great and rich through deceit. In verse 27, like a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They put their fellow Israelites in their debt. They robbed them of their freedom. And so they caged them up like birds. Their wickedness is emphasized in verse 28. They are fat. They are sleek. They also excel in deeds of wickedness. They do not plead the cause of the orphan, that they may prosper. And they do not defend the rights of the poor. So they're fat. This is a term of contempt for the wicked rich. Moses predicted this turn of events as well in Deuteronomy 32:15. He writes, but Yeshurun is a reference to Israel, but Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. You have grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. Prosperity can be more dangerous to our spiritual walk than adversity. So these social bullies had grown fat at the expense of their neighbors. They had become skillful in wickedness. They're sleek because of the fat. They indulge themselves without limits. They fail to uphold the law of Moses. They don't plead the cause of the orphan. If they had done that, God would have brought prosperity. They do not judge the rights of the poor and the needy of the land. These accusations are direct violations of the Mosaic covenant. For example, Deuteronomy 15:11, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy, and to the poor of the land. And so the result is judgment in verse 29. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? Again, the Lord asks rhetorically, if punishment for this type of conduct is appropriate, and of course it was, I've had enough. And we conclude with the horrible surprise in verses 30 to 31. First, the horror is brought out in verse 30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. So a surprising, dumbfounding, stunning event has occurred in Judah. The term horrible thing refers to a shocking thing that is defiling. The term can also mean unclean behavior that is an abomination. And the cause, verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it so. So three appalling and horrible things are mentioned. Number one, the prophets prophesy falsely. There were many false prophets deceiving the people in Jerusalem. These prophets did not deliver the Lord's messages. They spoke what the people wanted to hear. Number two, the priests rule on their own authority. The priests conducted worship as they thought proper, as they thought best, rather than as the Lord had specified. And three, the horrible surprise. My people love to have it so. Instead of revolting against these misleaders, the people loved their apostate behavior and copied it. So the final question in verse 31, what will you do at the end of it? They could not avoid his judgment for breach of covenant. The full force of the curses of the covenant is the inevitable result. So that's the flow of the text. That's chapter 5. What's the takeaway for us in 21st century Portland, Oregon? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 states, all scripture, that includes Jeremiah chapter 5, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Therefore, chapter 5 of Jeremiah should be able to teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us. So we've seen in Jeremiah 5 that Israel had been blessed abundantly by the Lord, and even though God had been good to Israel, the nation drifted away from following him. They did not appreciate God. They did not appreciate their prosperity. Instead, prosperity became the doorway to apostasy, idolatry, and immorality. Prosperity can be more dangerous to our spiritual walk than adversity. So God responded by bringing adversity upon Judah. The adversity was designed to cause Judah to rethink their path and return to the Lord. However, they ignored the discipline like stubborn children and continued to do what was right in their own eyes. You see, we're not puppets. People are not puppets. God has given us the freedom to make responsible decisions, and he holds us accountable for the decisions that we make. God is a good father. Continued to discipline his people in order to bring them back, but they have stubbornly refused. That was their decision. Now they're faced with the fullness of judgment, exile from the promised land. Now let me state at this point, there's nothing wrong with prosperity or adversity. Both, however, have their dangers. Prosperity has a built-in tendency to make us complacent. We don't need to turn to God because we think we have all we need. Instead of thanking God for his blessing, we can find ourselves ignoring him. And worse yet, we can find ourselves doing what Judah did, rebelling against him. Now, while God does not want to bring adversity into our lives, yet adversity has the tendency to bring us back to God. Why? Because we're faced with the fact that we need him. Now, again, prosperity is not intrinsically evil. Abraham, Jacob, Joseph all experienced prosperity, but in that abundance, they never drifted away from God. In contrast, King David, King Solomon, and King Hezekiah were all prosperous, and they all had trouble with it. So prosperity is something we all need to be very careful and responsible with. Now, we happen to live in the most prosperous country on the face of the earth. We were founded on Judeo-Christian principles, and as long as we honored those principles, we were blessed. However, where is our country today? We're sliding down the slope of compromise with evil, and even embracing evil. We're following the same pattern Judah followed. Dr. Francis Schaeffer made this comment a number of years ago regarding art and artists. He stated, they used their affluence for sin. Does this sound familiar? Consider modern dramas, novels, movies, painting, sculpture. In the midst of the affluent society, often the artist's answer is a call to the hedonistic life. Hedonism, not holiness. Hedonism, not holiness. Now, Scripture does not condemn the possession or accumulation of material goods, but Jesus warned people about what he called the deceitfulness of riches, Mark 4:19. That the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. He understood the powerful but ultimately fatal attraction of materialism as a substitute for God. Remember, prosperity can be more dangerous to our spiritual walk than adversity. So don't get me wrong now. I'm not saying that we should strive for poverty. There's no intrinsic value in poverty. Poverty is not a biblical ideal. What we need to do is discipline our response to prosperity and poverty, to both. That was the advice of the writer of Proverbs. One of my favorite Proverbs is Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. The writer begins, "Keep deception and lies far from me." Deception and lies are sin. Keep them far from me. I want to live righteously. I don't want to sin. He goes on, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." That's a balance between the two. He lays out the balance in practical terms. First, he discusses the prosperity side of the coin. He writes, "Feed me with the food that is my portion." In other words, meet my needs, meet my needs. And why? "That I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord?" That's the danger of prosperity. Prosperity can turn our hearts away from the Lord. But now he discusses the poverty side of the coin. "Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." So that's the problem on the other side of the coin. Poverty. Provide me with balance in regard to money and possessions. On one side, prosperity can cause me to drift away from God. On the other side, poverty can cause me to dishonor God. So we need to strive for balance in the area of money and possessions. Possessions can undermine our allegiance to God. And Jesus says we only have one master. We live in a materialistic society where many people serve money. They desire for money, the desire for what it can buy, far outweighs their commitment to God and spiritual matters. And remember, whatever we store up, we'll spend much of our time and energy thinking about it. So don't fall into the materialistic trap, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not money, it's the love of money, 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Prosperity can be more dangerous to our spiritual walk than adversity. So can we honestly say that God, not money, is our master? One test is to ask which one occupies more of our thoughts, more of our time, more of our efforts. You see, possessions must not be allowed to possess us. Jesus contrasted heavenly values with earthly values. He explained that our first loyalty should be to those things that do not fade, those things which cannot be stolen or used up or wear out. We should not be fascinated with our possessions, lest they possess us. And that means we may have to do some cutting back. We may have to do some downsizing if our possessions are becoming too important to us. Jesus is calling for a decision that allows us to live contentedly with whatever we have, because we've chosen that which is eternal and lasting. Possessions are only temporary. For example, the Jewish people would one day possess the land of Canaan. But in God's plan, only God's ownership was absolute. He wanted his people to avoid greed and materialism. Otherwise, he would exile them from the land. So we need to adopt the attitude that we're taking care of the Lord's property. This is difficult to do if we have an attitude of ownership. It's mine. Think of yourself as a manager of all that is under your care, not as an owner. Rather than owners, we need to think of ourselves as stewards. Now, in the Bible, the word steward carries the idea of overseeing the possessions, the business affairs, the property, the servants, the training of children, etc., of an owner or a master, and the Lord God is our owner and master. May we responsibly manage the level of prosperity that He has assigned to each one of us. Good stewards will keep this chapter's sobering principle in view at all times, that prosperity can be more dangerous to our spiritual walk than adversity. And let me just close now with a few evangelistic comments. In Jeremiah chapter 5, Judah was blessed by the Lord, and Judah wandered away from God. And the same is true of the Jewish people today. We have been significantly blessed in America and in the land of Israel today. God has returned us to our home. We have become the most prosperous nation in the Middle East in only 73 years. If that's not blessing, I don't know what is. Yet, in the worldwide Jewish community, only 50% of us believe in God, and they follow the non-biblical religion of Rabbinic Judaism. The other 49% are atheistic or agnostic. Only 1% of the Jewish people today believe in Yeshua as Savior and Messiah. The remnant is very, very small these days. So we are into everything the world offers except Yeshua. Now Isaiah teaches us that there will be two worldwide dispersions. The first one is past. The second one is still to come. The second and final one is still to come. The result is the fact that the tribulation judgment is bearing down upon us. This is why it is crucial to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, to pray for the salvation of Jewish people, to pray for the return of Yeshua. The Jewish people, my family, has still not learned the lesson that prosperity can be more dangerous to our spiritual walk than adversity. Now let me close in prayer. Father, we lift up to you our confession that we live in a very, very prosperous country. So help us to hit that balance that the proverb spoke of. Give us neither riches nor poverty. We can serve you and walk with you responsibly administering the level of prosperity that you have assigned to each one of us. Help us take this to heart, because the materialism of this world constantly beats upon us. Thank you. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.